Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 10. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot, as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. A land which the Lord thy God careth for, the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is blessing and curse. Blessing and curse. This section deals with the great blessing of the promised land and its occupation by the faithful, and the alternative curse from off the land in the case of unbelief. It is therefore an exhortation to follow the word of the Lord as the path of blessedness, and to avoid that misery that belongs to the unbelieving. The Lord has, by his servant, already reminded the people of the great mercy in the renewing of the tables of the law, and of the wonders which they had seen, at least the older generation had seen, in coming out of the land of Egypt. And yet also the judgments within Israel on Dathan and Abiram and so on. And here the Lord is bringing before them the blessedness of trusting and following him, and the misery of rejecting the truth of the living God. So firstly, encouragements to follow the Lord. Encouragements to follow the Lord in verse 10 down to verse 15. And verse 10 to 12 describe the land itself. Verse 10 describes, by way of contrast, with Egypt. Parts of Egypt had very little rain indeed, virtually none. And for its watering, it was dependent on the swelling of the Nile and the constructed system of canals and ponds and so on, and the lakes. And also the irrigation machines, the pumping machines, which were apparently some of them foot operated. So that's why you have that reference to the where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot, as a garden of herbs, that compared with what would be produced in Canaan, it was even with all that human effort, it was like a garden of herbs compared with the rich produce of the land that was promised to Israel. The land of Canaan was not flat and barren and hardly seeing any rain. It was a land of hills and of valleys, a land receiving plenty of rain that flowed down the rivers and streams, easily cultivated and blessed by the Lord all the year round. The contrast is between the directness of God's blessing on the land of Canaan, the rain and making it fruitful, compared with all the effort that had to go in to producing a relatively meager result in the land of Egypt. And the Lord would bless a faithful people, verse 13, and it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy field for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. The Lord would bless a faithful people in the land. He would grant the blessing of rain. For though the land was characterized by rain and fruitfulness, it was not automatic. Even a land that normally has rain, it's still the Lord who sends it. It's not automatic, it's not mechanical. And although he has described it as a land that the Lord gives rain to, so much different from Egypt, yet still he says that which is the norm in this land won't be the norm if they don't heed the word of the Lord. The fact that something happens regularly, the fact that it happens so regularly as to be characteristic, does not alter the truth that the Lord brings it about. It's a part of our unbelief that we slide into, that when something happens often, constantly, regularly, we think it must happen. And we almost put it outside the providence of God, as if it were something that, well, it just happens. That's the way it is. But there is nothing that just happens. And what happens regularly can stop happening if the Lord chooses to bring that about. And so, although the Lord has said, yes, it's a land that does get a lot of rain, yet you heed the word of God. And yes, it will have rain, but you ignore the word of God and the rain can be withheld. So secondly, the alternative is covenant breaking. The alternative is covenant breaking. Verse 16, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. The alternative to this faithfulness and blessedness in it is covenant breaking. The Lord never promised the land automatically to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, irrespective of their faith in him. And this presumptuous delusion that the mere physical descent guaranteed all was largely followed at different times, not only up to the time of the destruction of the first temple in the days of Jeremiah that we're looking at on Sabbath evenings, but again up to the destruction of the second temple in AD 70. There was the attitude, it can't happen to us because we're Israel, and the Lord wouldn't do that to us. But where there is unfaithfulness, the Lord can and may and will. And the Lord did bring judgment upon Israel when they despised his word. Nowhere did God promise any covenant blessings to the unbelieving. Nowhere did God promise covenant blessings to the unbelieving. Yes, he promised them in the sense that the promise goes forth to all, that if they keep the way of the Lord, he will bless them with the blessings of his covenant in Christ Jesus. But he did not promise the bestowment of those blessings upon any who despised his word. Also, though the keeping of the covenant is here couched in terms of hearty obedience to the precepts of the Lord. This was impossible without hearty belief of the promises. So we are not to be knocked off course, as if this refers to the covenant of works. The hearty obedience required would never exist without hearty belief of the promises. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. That's where it begins. And that was always so. So this is not a covenant of works. It is the covenant of grace. And yet, the keeping of the covenant is described in terms of the fruit of that faith in the promised Saviour. And the unbelief is described in terms of its fruit, that fruit of turning aside to wickedness and to idolatry. That's why the book of Hebrews interprets the history of Israel in terms of the belief of the gospel. You cannot understand large parts of the book of Hebrews if we don't understand that the history of Israel was a history of in relation to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, not a covenant of works. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? They didn't escape, neither will we. And the whole point of many sections of the book of Hebrews is to impress upon us the parallel that in certain respects, though the covenant of grace is differently administered now and Christ is manifest and so forth, yet in terms of, in other respects, there is a historical continuity between the church now and the church then. And what happened to them is given for an example to us. Beware lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So Hebrews interprets the Old Testament history for us and shows us one continuous covenant of grace in two different administrations. But then thirdly, God's word, our life. God's word, our life. Verse 18 to 21. Therefore shall ye lay up these words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house, and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children, in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. This repeats what has already been given in chapter 6, verse 6 to 9. And it reminds them that the word of God is to saturate their whole lives. The reference to frontlets between your eyes and the doorposts and so on is usually taken metaphorically, although it was taken literally, certainly later by the Jews. But the overall meaning is clear, that the whole of life is to be under the word of God. At no point must we refuse to bring the word of God to bear. There are to be no no-go areas for God's word in the life of his people. There should be no part of our lives where we say, well, at this point we leave our Christianity outside. The word of God is to pervade all aspects, all areas of our lives. It also speaks of teaching the children. And Who can take the word of God seriously without doing so? How can we say that we take the word of God seriously if we will not teach that word to our children? This is slackness in teaching the children the truth is not it's an evidence of unbelief, of spiritual listlessness in our own hearts. If the word of the Lord is vitally important, which it must be, if it really is the word of the Lord, how can we not teach it to our children? What are we saying? That it isn't important? That it isn't important for them? The absence of seriousness about biblical doctrine in the professing church has been disastrous for the next generation. Biblical nurture has been reduced to a mere cluster of biblical stories rather than solid and consistent instruction. Yes, of course, the biblical history is wonderful to recount to children, but they must be taught the truth contained even in the historical parts of the Word of God, not just taught as if here are a few stories. The ungodly teach fairy tales and we teach Bible stories. No, it must be taught in such a manner as to instruct the children in the truth of God. And to live in fellowship with the Lord and in faith and in holiness and in the comfort of his favour is the nearest thing to heaven on earth that there could be. Although that phrase, as the days of heaven upon the earth, is probably a reference to the permanence, if you look at the rest of the verse, the permanence of their abode in the promised land, if they keep the way of the Lord. Fourthly, unstoppable mercy. Unstoppable mercy. Verse 22. For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you, to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea, shall your coast be. There shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that ye shall tread upon, as he hath said unto you. Unstoppable mercy. To the faithful the Lord promises that nothing shall stop them from entering into the full appointed inheritance. Not the mightiest of nations, not nations much stronger than themselves, bigger and more numerous, nothing shall stop them from entering into the inheritance promised and appointed to them by God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us, not death itself, from entering into the full inheritance promised and appointed to the people of God? If that was true of the land of Canaan, that foretaste, how much more so of the ultimate and eternal inheritance of the whole of the church of the living God. The inheritance is sure, and nothing shall stop God's purpose of mercy reaching its goal. And that's what Romans 8 is telling us, isn't it? That there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But then it's going on to explain that the deliverance from the guilt of sin is and will be accompanied by ultimate deliverance from the presence of sin and from the effects of sin in the body and then upon the earth. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? All things are working together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. And God is ordering everything in this life for the good of his people, and whom he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So that justification, deliverance from the guilt of sin, is an immense blessing. But it's not a blessing on its own. Other blessings are essentially connected with it. Sanctification, glorification, resurrection of the body, everything, and all the affairs of the present working for our good and towards the appointed goal. Unstoppable mercy. But then, fifthly, a stark responsibility. A stark responsibility. Verse 26. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. And a curse if ye will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way, which I command you this day, to go after other gods, which ye have not known. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee in unto the land, whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim, and the curse upon Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side Jordan, by the way where the sun goeth down, in the land of the Canaanites, which dwell in the champaign over against Gilgal, beside the plains of Moreh? For ye shall pass over Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you, and ye shall possess it and dwell therein. And ye shall observe to do all the statutes and judgments which I set before you this day. A stark responsibility. The truth that only the Lord can renew the hearts of men, and that is something he does secretly, invisibly in the elect, does not reduce in the slightest degree our responsibility to heed the word of God. We are to heed the word of God. And when they enter the land, the blessings were to be pronounced on Mount Gerizim, and the curses were to be rehearsed and pronounced on Mount Ebal. And these two mountains would stand as a constant reminder of the way of life in keeping the covenant of the Lord through faith, and of the way, the broad road that leads to destruction, of death by breaking the covenant in unbelief. And these two are set before them, life and death. And the Lord does that. And the Lord does confront. He confronts men with life and death. It's no concession to the notion of an independent free will to say that God does confront men and tell them, here is life, here is death, choose life. It's true, we'll only want what we should want if the Spirit of God renews the heart. But that doesn't alter the fact that we should want the Lord and his word and his truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the way of life in him. And so the scriptures are not afraid to tell us, choose whom ye will serve. And the covenant children too must be confronted with this. That as they grow up, they will either embrace the truth and walk in the truth, or they will despise it and say, I don't want this. Because gospel rejection is sin. It is sin. The Spirit of truth convinces of sin because they believe not in me. The Lord Jesus said to the Jews, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. True it is that if we believe, we will not glory in our believing, but we will ascribe it to the sovereign grace of God, renewing our hearts and making us willing to do what we always ought to do, to believe the truth as it is in Jesus. But let us not shy away from the obligations of the covenant for ourselves or for our children. Let us not, as it were, make the truth of God's sovereignty in election and predestination an excuse for skirting round these passages which plainly told the children of Israel, here is life, here is death. These things are not to be hedged or fudged. It's the truth that those who embrace Christ and the promises in him will have life everlasting. Those who despise that truth, for them is reserved indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish. So then, let us not shy away from the obligation of the covenant for ourselves or for our children, but charge them to keep the way of the Lord and live. Amen.